The rest of you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. If you're here as a visitor, there's usually a Bible in the back of you or in front of you. We're at the beginning. Genesis means beginnings, book of the beginnings. As I've said each week, previous weeks, we're so fortunate to have the account of how we got here. The earth, the cosmos, the man, the animal kingdom. Of course, we know that some people do not go along with this account, but for us that believe this, it's just such a wonderful thing that we have answers to the dilemma that we find ourselves into. We'll get to the scriptures in a second there, but remember Genesis 2, if you were with us, ends with a picture of a garden filled with beauty and innocence. Remember all that? It was just perfect. Perfect environment. If it were to be reflected in a mirror, the image would be just really clear and unspoiled. However, in Genesis 3, which we're going to look at today, the mirror is shattered into 1,000 pieces. Each little piece still reflects something of the earlier beauty, but now the picture is fragmented. I think that's a good way of saying it. There's still beauty in the original situation, but because of sin, it's fragmented, and the perspectives are distorted. You've seen mirrors with, you know, it's not clear anymore. And it's hard to see things as they once were. The world is no longer normal, so to speak, as it was in chapter 2. Nothing is anymore very good, although there is good to be found. But instead, we're going to find that God's pronouncing, instead of Him pronouncing blessings on His creation and mankind, He pronounces a curse on not only man and the woman, but on creation in general. But it's a curse of their own making. He didn't just arbitrarily do this. He did it because they brought it on themselves. And if there was ever an effort, which there is an effort, to discredit the first two chapters of Genesis, there's even a more concerted effort to discredit the third chapter of Genesis. Well, why? I mean, people would like to turn this, the Bible, especially Genesis, into a myth or a legend or some sort of fable that was fabricated by men to somehow explain our origins. I think some people do this in ignorance and unbelief, but in large part, I believe that mankind does it because he doesn't want to face the truths of especially Genesis 3, let alone Genesis 1 and 2. He doesn't want to face the teachings about that there is a God. That He created everything, and especially that we are to be subservient to our Maker. In other words, He puts some limits on us. He's made us in a way that we would function, that we're not autonomous. He's God and we're not. So when you come to chapter 3, it's very offensive to the carnal mind, to the fallen man. But really, Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Word of God. I mean, I know salvation is an important chapter and the Jesus Christ and all that, but chapter 3, we find the divine explanation for the present situation that mankind finds them in. Without Genesis 3, we don't need a Savior. Because we're still in this realm of not in sin. But Genesis 3 lets us know how we got into all this. The explains the present and ruined condition of mankind in his relationship with his Creator. We also, in this chapter, learn of the subtle and not so subtle devices of our arch enemy, the arch enemy of God and mankind, which is the devil, which, by the way, most people don't even believe in anymore. And if they do, it's Hollywoodized. But it's they don't look at it in the subtlety of him that he's leading billions of people astray. I mean, people get all up in arms about Halloween and all that, and I don't consider it a thing that I want to celebrate. But the reality of it is there's billions of people that aren't selling Halloween, that are deceived and don't know their Creator. The enemy is busy incognito. That's just a little portion of what he's doing. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, he's infiltrated all of mankind's thinking. Here in Genesis, we understand the utter powerlessness of mankind without the divine grace of God to overcome our sinful nature. I mean, we learn that we become separated. We learn in Genesis 3 that instead of seeking after God, we flee from God. I mean, it's all here. It's all in Genesis 3. The present situation. Here we discern the attitude of God towards the sinner. I mean, it's positive because here and negative because here in Genesis 3:15 we learn that God has a plan, that He always had a plan, that He made the possibility of evil, but we made it actual, and Christ was in the Godhead bodily from the beginning. So somebody was going to fall from this grace. We learn that He supplies a mediator, the seed of a woman, that will crush the head of Satan. It's all in chapter 3. It's amazing. And suddenly and unexpectedly in Genesis 3:1, we come upon a creature that hasn't even had a hint of him up until this point. And we discover that his craftiness, because that's what it'll say here in a second, is being employed by Satan incognito to tempt the first man and woman. And the temptation is not to trust God. And he's instrumental in bringing evil on the human race. Genesis 3:1. I titled it The Serpent in Paradise. Now the serpent was more crafty, some of your Bibles say cunning, than any other of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Look, at this point in Scripture, if you didn't know the rest of the Scripture, you wouldn't know the true identity of the evil being behind this crafty serpent. Right? I mean, they were unaware of it. They didn't even know there was an evil being. They didn't know there was a fallen angel. However, in Revelation, we learn after that, they keep pointing back to that. That was the entity behind the evil, the serpent that was crafty and cunning. Revelation 12:9 speaks of that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. In Revelation 22, it says that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So we're without any doubt right in identifying the being or the entity behind that crafty serpent was Satan. So who is Satan? I mean, I got into this week, and I'm like, okay, how much do I talk about this? How much do I leave out? But you remember, I told you as we go through Genesis and the Bible in general, I wanted to point out how Satan at every turn thought he had won the victory, but he doesn't. Because he's not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's limited. But listen what it says. We know that Satan was a beautifully created angelic being who pridefully, in pride, tried to usurp his relationship with God. He wanted to be God. And listen to what we read about. He's referred to here as Lucifer, which means light bearer. He comes as an angel of light, but he's full of lies. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So, we also know indirectly of he took some angels with him. We call them fallen angels or demons. When he fell from grace and God relegated him to this realm, to the earthly realm, although I think he still had some access, when he did that, he took angels with him. And indirectly, it's spoken by Jesus about this rebellion against God and his angels in Matthew 25:41. The reason I say indirectly, he doesn't talk about the fall, but he talks about the result of the fall of these angels. Then they will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and whose angels? His angels. So he got, presumably, a third of them from other innuendos and things from Revelation that went with him. His next target was mankind. That's what we're looking at today. His first target was God. He thought it could be usurped the place of God, and now he's targeting humanity. You gotta imagine Satan seeing this all unfold, God's creation of the earth and of these strange looking creatures that are made in the image of God. I mean, he's an angelic being. He's like, they look like part of the animal kingdom. But we were made in God's image. That's what we learned from Genesis. And therefore, we had a capacity to fellowship with God that not even the angels possessed. They weren't made in his image. We're made in his image. We have a special capacity to have fellowship with God that the angelic beings did not have. And right from the beginning, Satan knew, I think, that he would do everything possible to get these human beings, those made in his image, onto his side. Join in his rebellion against God. Basically the same thing, to say God doesn't have a right over my life, I'm going to lift myself up to be like God, right? That's basically what's going on in that temptation. He's attacking God's sovereign right over these human beings he's made in his image. Now, I read something this week that was fascinating. And just bear with me. Adam and Eve differed from the angels in that they could reproduce through procreation. They could multiply rather than being individually created. You know, the angels don't reproduce. That's what Jesus said. There's no way they can reproduce. He makes each one individually. And so humanity, their offspring, would be bound together, you know, through blood. We reproduce. Angels do not. Humanity has mothers, fathers, sisters, and brothers. And this solidarity Satan saw had far-reaching implications. Because when the angels sinned, they did it individually. Each angel had to decide, I'm throwing my hat in with Satan. Okay? However, if Adam and Eve were the sin, they would not only contaminate themselves, but the offspring, the whole human race. Do you see that? All he has to do is get that first couple to rebel against God, and that sinful propensity will be passed down to every human being from then on. Do you think the stakes are high? In his mind, yes. And Adam and Eve are faced with this daunting responsibility to make the right choice of whether or not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the garden. One thing about Satan, he doesn't come announcing his plan, right? No, he's a deceiver. He's an adversary of God. He disguises himself. He doesn't reveal his true identity or his intent. And the body of this, I thought it was interesting, the most crafty serpent of all the wild animals will fit him just fine. Because that's what he's about. Cunning. Certainly this animal fits me just fine. So he possesses it. Demon possession, satanic possession of a living life form in the animal kingdom. Started way back then. And this body becomes a vehicle he can use to tempt Adam and Eve. I don't think this crafty serpent was necessarily repulsive in the beginning. Well, I know we get this depiction of this slithering snake in the tree and Adam demurely looking at it. I don't think that's what it was like. And I'll tell you why. In fact, Eve must have been drawn to the serpent. And it may very well be that he stood upright. Somebody said, well, maybe his legs atrophied because he was confined to slither on the ground and eat dust. Maybe they were drawn to him because this of all, none of the other creatures talked, but this one talked to them. We only have a couple times that creatures have talked. Balaam's donkey. We got this talking serpent. I think they were drawn to him. I mean, Satan was a beautiful being. I don't know if he would take this grotesque form, but whatever the case, it wasn't until God pronounced the curse on this being that he was to spend his day on his belly in the dust of the earth. Another thing too, Satan was most likely on hand to hear the instructions God gave to Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 7, 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, so Satan would have been privy to this command and this what God has said to them. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. I can just imagine Satan waiting for the right moment to make his move. This freedom that was attached with one prohibition was an opportunity he didn't want to miss. I don't know how long he planned his attack, but he makes his first move in verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Satan begins the conversation in a seemingly harmless terms and way centered around a discussion about God. I had to think, is that not what's happening in our day and age, and it hasn't happened throughout history? Did God really say that? Well, did he mean that? He doesn't outright deny the goodness of God. He simply sows some seeds of mistrust. I don't know about you, but seeds of mistrust are love believes all things, hopes all things. People gossip and say things and put seeds of mistrust in our minds. The enemy loves that. So what's at issue here is the validity of God's word. That's the primary issue in Satan's temptation. He simply moves from the woman's knowledge of the goodness of God, because they knew God was good. They just had to look around. And to cause doubt in their minds about, well, why would he prohibit that one thing? Why? And he does it ever so slightly by twisting God's word, adding superficially some sort of meanness attached to it. Did God really say that you're not to eat from any tree in the garden? Well, I studied that this week. The exact words of Satan spoken through the serpent are of some special interest, because it's not exactly how God worded it. Right from the beginning, he has a little twist on it. God did not say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. He did not say that. Instead, he said, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden. You see how he twisted it right at the beginning? He turned what was a blessing into some sort of prohibition. Yes, there was a prohibition to it. He said, but there was only one exception. You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan changes a positive invitation to eat of any tree, with the exception of one, into a negative, designed to cast doubt on his goodness. Do you see that? Subtlety. This is why it's very important to not mess with the Word of God. I find myself sometimes needing to go back and realize, what does it exactly say? Because I can paraphrase it, and it maybe has a different to someone else, a slant. I may have the right idea, but when I say it, it's not how someone else looks at it then. I told you, I'm only really infallible and trustworthy when all I do is read the Word. When I give comment on it, I'm hoping that you know are smart enough to call me if I'm off base or something. Like we all can get at times. But Satan capitalizes on this. And he suggests something, puts it in the mind of the woman, Eve, that somehow God is not good. And he doesn't wish the very best for you because he's withholding something. And I imagine in her mind she's starting to think about this, right? She's not aware that this is meant for evil. She's just having a conversation with the serpent in the garden. And she probably started to look at it and says, it is delightful to look at. I mean, God knows we need food. Why is he prohibiting that one thing? But once you start down that road, with this type of reasoning, you've already gone too far. People do that with the Word of God. We do that with the Word of God. We let other things come in and say, well, but that can't be that bad. But you don't understand my situation, Pastor. God. Not me, this God, but we say that to God. You don't understand my situation. I can't really go along with that because that's going to really inhibit me. Certainly there's another way around this. And we start to reason. Look at, God had forbidden the man to eat of this fruit, of this tree, period. Exclamation point. End of subject. It acted as a boundary for human obedience, and it brought us freedom, and it was for our welfare to just stay rightly connected to our Creator. He's God and I'm not. That's what the essence of that whole temptation is about. By the way, it wasn't an apple. It doesn't say it was an apple tree. So, at any rate, but see, there you go. You talk to some people who don't know the Bible. Well, yeah, they ate the apple. I'm like, well, where's the apple come from? I didn't see no apple back there in the garden. I mean, it could have been, but it just said fruit. Once you open a discussion with the tempter as to what God really meant, when it's pretty plain, we have placed ourselves in a situation where it's not impossible to escape, but it makes it harder to escape. Because you're toying with it, right? Well, you know, it makes kind of sense. I mean, I only got one life. I might as well enjoy myself. How, what harm could it be? Listen to what this one theologian writes. Significantly, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to the petition, lead us not into temptation. In other words, don't even allow us to get into the critical situation in the first place. Significantly, the petition does not read, lead us out of temptation. You see where he's going with this? Once we're in it. But rather, lead us not into temptation. Once we are near the tree, our pulse begins to stir, curiosity flares up, and passions are aroused. In such a situation, our ability to make a decision becomes paralyzed. You know what that's like. Well, I know I shouldn't be looking at this, but I'm going to look at it a little longer. I know I shouldn't cheat on this income tax, but you know, I could really use that money, and the government's got enough anyways. I mean, and it goes on and on and on and on. And you feel your heart race. Especially in some sins. It's exhilarating. Some people do it because they're so depressed they will do anything to make themselves feel better. So sin starts to look good. And then it leaves them a lot lower than when they started. Like I alluded to earlier, one may ask, how can such a great fall begin with such a small incident? One prohibition, one little piece of fruit. Surely the whole world won't fall apart over such a trivial thing. Right? I mean, maybe she even thought that. And yet, our spiritual health and destiny often depends on that one thing in our life that blocks our way to God. Do you know what I'm saying? It's that one thing that we won't give up. It's that one area where we won't say, you're God and I'm not. What area are you willing not to trust God and live according to His Word? I mean, sometimes it can work out. And we don't get what we deserve for transgressing a command. It may be ambition. We say, well, I want to achieve it at any price. I have to do this. This is the way the system works. It may be my sexuality. I need to give it free expression. I can't live without it. So I'm just going to express it how I want. And let me tell you, there's no way of expressing your sexuality in a biblical way outside of marriage. It may be resentment, maybe of nursing hatred, pride, or selfishness. You know, we nurse those things to make ourselves feel better. I'm not sure we do, because it's kind of like the poison arrow that you spit out a little bit, gets in us and poisons us. We think we're poisoning the other person, but we're really poisoning ourselves. But what is it that that comes between me or you and God and robs me of peace? They seem so small, usually at the beginning. But it's at that point that our trust in God is tested. Will you trust God? Look, this is a daily thing that we live with, right? Am I going to trust God here? But I have these needs and desires. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust God that He can supply all your needs and wants? Or are you going to try to go about doing it yourself? To Eve's credit, she answers correctly in part, but adds and takes away from God's Word, which is as dangerous. Whether you add to it or take it away, it's dangerous in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat, this is the woman speaking now, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. To Eve's credit, she answers partly correct, but I don't know where she got this idea that she wasn't even allowed to touch it, because that was not what God said. It's a good idea. When we come against something tempting that God has prohibited, it's good not to touch it, not to handle it, not to play around with it, whatever that is. But it was not what God had said. It was something that somehow got added to God's Word. She also leaves out that God did not just say, or you will die, but God said, you will surely die. I mean, it seems like a small thing. But she leaves it out. Serpent's like, okay, I got her going now. And next, he questions God's motive. He gives her some food for thought to think, well, maybe God is withholding something from you that's really good. He says in verse 4, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. See, He knows something. He's holding something from you. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, Satan, this plays right into Satan's hands, right? That's what he wanted to be, like God. He's trying to convince them that God is withholding, He's got wrong motives in this. That if they eat of it, they'll be like Him. And they'll know good and evil. He questions God's words already. He questions God's motive. And he questions God's rightful place in humanity's life. He knows you'll be like Him. I mean, that's ridiculous. You're already made in his image. The only thing left is to usurp the place, right? Is this good stuff? I mean, to me, it's excellent stuff. And it seems like her perceptions are aroused now. She's thinking about this. It doesn't say what she's thinking, but I think she's saying, yeah, look at that tree. Maybe he is withholding something good from me. We read in verse 6, as a result, when the woman saw that the fruit on the tree was good for food, she saw it was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She's thought it through. Yeah. You're right, serpent. Look at the food on that tree. Look at how pleasing it is. And look at, I can gain wisdom from eating that. I need wisdom, right? What does Satan go after? What we now know to be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which don't come from the Father, but are part of this world, this fallen world. You know, and one of the easiest paths from temptation to sin is the path of instant gratification. Have you ever, I gotta have it and I gotta have it now and don't think it through? Yeah. She saw, she took, she reasoned. But the path of obedience tells me, wait a second, I need to take a step backwards. Do you know that's how you can overcome temptation? Because it comes strong. You need to take a step backward and go, well, wait a second. Lord, help me. Pray. Reflect on it. Is this what God would have for me to do? Is this going to be pleasing to God? We need to delay gratification until we're clear about something. I mean, it may be something that's permissible. We have to ask, well, what is God asking of us in this particular circumstances? Is this the way I should go? Oh, and is it according to His word and His love and pleasure for me and for Him? I found that when I want to rebel, it puts the immediate pleasure in front of possible consequences. And you can't tell people at that point. There's going to be consequences to your actions. And you know what people do? Is they separate themselves from good I've seen it over and over and over and over again. They separate themselves from the voice of reason or a Christian doctrine and their friends, and they separate themselves and they just do what they want to do. Do you know anybody that's done that? And then after, hopefully, they realize and they repent, then they come back. Some do, some don't. And say, you know, I was wrong. It was sinful. I repent. I should have listened to good counsel. I should have listened to what the Word of God said. Well, there's growth there. But if you don't do that extra step, then you just... you're hiding. You're in shame. You want to hide yourself. Well, you can't hide yourself from God, and that's a good step. If you've done it with God, that's wonderful. But anyway, I guess the point is that, what is the point? We're in the heat of the moment, and we don't think of the consequences, right? Not a good situation to be in. We also read in verse 6 that Eve took and ate some of the forbidden fruit, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. I mean, it's always been quite surprising to me that Adam was right there with Eve at this temptation and the deception that took place by the serpent. You would have thought that Adam would have kicked that thing in the butt and sent him packing. Right? I mean, he was in love with Eve, and maybe he invested. I mean, it's not like fallen now. Maybe he thought, well, she's made in God's image too. We'll see how this goes. He's listening in. But it was even before the woman was created that God gave this command to Adam. He received it firsthand. Back in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, he said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." He told that to Adam. Eve wasn't around at the time. You know, most Bible scholars are agreed, according to the scriptures, that the woman was deceived by Satan's reasoning and the arguments of the serpent. In fact, I think she fell believing that the tree of knowledge of good and evil would make one wise. I think she became convinced of this. And not only that, but she wanted that, as loving women do, she wanted that for both her and her husband, Adam. I mean, I'm conjecturing, but if this is a blessing, I'm going to give it to Adam too. However, scholars are also agreed that Adam acted in outright rebellion to God's word because he knew exactly what God had said. In fact, nowhere in Scripture is it suggested that Adam fell through the deception of Satan. What happened, though, is he actually rebelled it was outright rebellion on his part. That's why the Bible never places the blame for the fall of the race on Eve. Do you know that she's never blamed for that? Yes, there have been ill-mannered jokes and things made about that. Well, it wasn't for Eve, No. There's never a word of blame in Scripture put on Eve. We read it's on Adam. Listen in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin." Who's to blame on? On the man. And in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, Paul also writes, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." It's the new man, Adam, that were restored. The consequences of sin go back to the act of Adam and Eve, but you know who's held responsible for it? Adam. Come on, men, is that fair? Time to rise up! No, we get blamed. Because he knew. He was responsible for that relationship too. And he heard the exact words of God. And he stood there and let her be deceived. Couple more things. Don't have a lot of time, but I didn't want to end it right there. On your outline, I have a result of the fall. We're going to look at this in depth, but we're going to look at verses 7 and 8, and we're only going to take one avenue of the result. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." You know, up until this moment, Adam and Eve did not know good and evil. They were like innocent children. They knew good, but not evil. God knows both, of course. Not that he has any part in evil in and of himself, but God knows that good's an expression of him, and that evil he knows evil in the sense that it's not something good. And it's a destructive and it's opposed to his nature. And we know that God has nothing to do with evil. When they disobeyed God and his command, they became like God in this way. They certainly didn't become like God other than they're made in his image. But they were able to discriminate between good and evil. Now they knew. Where are we at? But they became unlike him in that they lost their sinlessness in an act of faithfulness and rebellion to his word and command, which, by the way, severed their intimate relationship with him, which would ultimately result in physical death. It was a high price for that bite. Matthew Henry writes some well-written words on the subject of Adam and Eve's fall from grace. Their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. Now, when it was too late, they saw the folly of eating forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness and joy they had fallen from and the misery they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked, his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved and felt a disorder. You know how many people feel a disorder in their own spirits of which they had never been conscious? They saw a law in their members warring against their minds and captivating them both to sin and wrath. And it was so painful for them, they immediately took steps to deny it or at least cover it up. And we're just going to deal with the cover up. What did they feel? They felt shame. I know that's not a good word nowadays. God forbid you'd tell somebody they should feel ashamed. I mean, modern psychology and all that stuff, and you don't want to feel shame. But you should feel shame if you've done wrong. One of the painful effects of knowledge of good and evil for humanity by gaining that is that we do know what shame is. We know that there was no shame before. They were naked and unashamed. No shame at all. Why? There was no reason for shame. They had done nothing wrong. There's nothing to be ashamed of. The acute sense of their being sinful is shown. They attempted to cover themselves up. And we're going to get into that in the next week. Garments made of fig leaves. Probably the closest thing at hand. Well, those are big enough. We'll string them together and cover ourselves up. But you can see clearly the effects of sin distorted their perceptions and their relationship with God. Instead of running to God when they heard him in the cool of the morning, walking in the garden, they hid themselves. This is new MO for them. Oh, the Lord's in the garden. Let's go out and see him. Let's see our Maker. Tell him how we're so thankful for all the wonderful things he's made. Instead, they run and they hide because they feel shame. Hiding themselves. The question that always enters my mind, you can see how perverted everything became. Because did they really think they could have hid from God? No, but sin had already started to run its course, distorting their perceptions. You know, I just want to say this in closing. We too, in our fallen state, seek to cover up the shame of our sin. I mean, really. I mean, we don't want everybody to know it. But if you're trying to cover it up from God, you've got a problem. Because he knows. All of our attempts are ineffective when it comes to God. As long as we live in God's universe, as there is no other one, we'll eventually have to face the reality, as Adam and Eve, when they were confronted by God in the garden, where are you? Where's the fellowship I could have with you? What are you hiding behind now? But there's hope, isn't there? That's the gospel. That's the good news. At the cross, Jesus Christ died in our place to cover the guilt and shame, and he brought all that upon himself. I mean, I think we should still feel shame if we do something wrong. We should, I don't know if you want to call it game, but shame, but guilty. Our conscience should bother us. That leads us back to God so that we can repent and we can continue to become more and more Christ-like. He said that those that have their conscience seared with like an iron, in those areas where we continue to sin, if we don't come to him and repent, we get, when you sear your skin, it becomes calloused and it's less sensitive. He says, don't let that happen. You may not be able to use that arm for him anymore. It has no feeling in it. It's a word picture, but I think you know what I'm saying. And instead of us trying to clothe ourselves with whatever's around us to hide our shame, he said he'll clothe us with his righteousness. And that we are thankful for. Amen. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ this day, if you've come to repent and accept Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. There's no reason to hide. You can't hide anyways. He knows everything. And he's made a way to clothe your guilt, shame, denial, all that. And it's through the blood of Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for these nice people that sit here and listen to me all this time. I pray that what I spoke today would be been words of life. That somebody who's here today would say, yeah, I've been running from God. I've never come to him and never asked him to forgive me of my sins. And I want to do that today. And there might be other ones that are running from God even though they know God. And they're trying to hide what they know to be wrong. They're still trying to reason, well, you know, I'm not so sure that's I should be doing that because I got this, you know, I got these needs. Whatever it is, come to the cross. Come to the loving arms of Christ. He's not angry. He was crucified for us. Open arms, he says, come to me. I love you so much I gave my life for your sin so that you could be free from guilt and shame. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.